I probably should tell you that this is also our 573rd anniversary. And if you ask me how it is that I know that, you'll have to ask Maureen about my missing the first one or what I did on the first one. So we began celebrating the month because we ended up in all the crazy places in the world on our yearly anniversary, June 23rd, so we've just kept track of the months ever since. And so I'll let you figure out how close we are to being really old. I want to begin tonight by making note of the speech to Peter. Mostly because it's such a significant moment in the letter that it would be a travesty in some ways for us not to take a few moments and work through it. The other reason for it is that it's got some of the more difficult moments in all of the Pauline corpus in terms of just understanding what it is that Paul is saying. And a part of the reason that we have difficulty is that he will expect his original hearers to have a good sense of what he's doing. And at the same time, he's also making these, I don't know what's the proper term for it, but there's irony, there's word plays, there's things that are very complex, that once you unpack them, you can see the marvelous things that he's doing in this speech. So let me just take a few minutes to unpack it, if we can, and then we can get on with looking at the major argument in chapter 3 through 4-7. So what Paul says to the Galatians... He said, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now that's simply a piece of rhetoric that's perfectly understandable. That Peter... a Jew, ethnic Jew, whose life had been touched by Christ and the Spirit, has begun to live in Gentile contexts as a Gentile, not as a deliberate in-your-face kind of thing. That is, he has learned to do what God did in his face, in the narrative of Acts 11. I've never touched anything unclean. You understand that Pharisaic interpretation of law did not allow them to have any social intercourse with Gentiles. And the primary means of social intercourse is having a meal with someone. So eating... First of all, doing it with a Gentile, and then the fact that you would be eating food that was not kosher by the very fact that it hadn't been prepared by Jewish hands and Jewish foods made it a double jeopardy kind of thing. So when God lets this sheet down and lifts it down and up, you know, three times, Peter is properly resistant. He's a good Jew. Nothing unclean. And God's word to him is, don't you call unclean what I've cleansed. So he ends up in Cornelius' house, and that does a number on Peter. You can hear it in the speech that opens the door that when he gets into Cornelius' household. Now, I've been taught never to do this kind of thing, but God told me here, so here I am. What do you want? So he's properly tweaked a bit by God himself. And Peter has learned that in a Gentile home it's okay. Christians are Christians. But he's now under pressure. And the problem is really, as we said last time, is big time as to who you're going to please. Because it's a matter of damned if you do, damned if you don't, in this kind of a moment. And he decides to damned if he doesn't, or against if he does. So this is the situation. And so Paul's first word to him is simply one of personal experiential reality. You're a Jew, but you've learned to live in a Gentile context with Gentiles. So how is it that now you're turning about and making Gentiles live like Jews? And you understand, he didn't really do that. All he did was had separate tables with regard to Jews and Gentiles. Probably that doesn't mean in a big banquet hall, you understand, but from homes. They were going from a Jewish kosher home to a Gentile home, and they were withdrawing from the Gentile home and eating only with the Jewish believers. So they're not forcing anything, but that's Paul's way of putting it, because in effect that's what he's doing. If they're going to continue to have table fellowship, what Peter's action is saying is you Gentiles have to conform to Jewish ways. And that's going to be the issue. So, the first one is just up front. But now he begins to move into all kinds of marvelous moments in this argumentation. We who are Jews by birth and not, and then the TNIV has put quotes around Gentile sinners. It's always a difficult thing to put quotes around words that need it, because in oral speech you can't tell there's a quote around it, but when you can see it, you can recognize very quickly that Gentile sinners is a word play kind of thing going on. The point, of course, is that from a Jewish point of view, Gentiles were automatically sinners. So to say Gentile sinner is a redundancy. But the importance for making the redundancy is that Gentile sinner means that a Gentile is a sinner because the Gentile is not a keeper of the law. Sin is defined by whether or not one keeps the law. Since the Gentiles don't have the law, they are automatically sinners because they can't keep a law they don't have, so they are automatically sinners. Sinner and Gentile are equatable terms. But he puts them together, Gentile sinners. So we who are Jews by birth and not lawbreakers, like the Gentiles, not Gentile sinners, we know from our own experience as Jews, and now we have that key sentence where you have the threefold: by faith in Christ Jesus, not by works of law, not by works of law, not by works, but by faith in Christ Jesus, we believe in Christ Jesus. Some of you will know that there's a huge debate in New Testament studies over whether Paul's phrase, which literally in Greek is through faith of Christ Jesus, has to do with whether that's a subjective or objective genitive, whether it's Christ's faithfulness that leads him to the cross, or whether it's our faith in. And I happen to take a very decided stance on this, that the traditional way of viewing it is precisely the correct way, and the reason for it is got all kinds of argumentation in favor of it. I have no trouble theologically with the other one. It's just that I don't believe it at all. And the reason for it is that the phrase... Well, I mean, my point is it's a grammatical one for me, not a theological one. The phrase was coined precisely because it corresponds directly to by works of law. So this is the only place the phrase occurs is where it occurs in contrast to by works of law. Furthermore, there is all kinds of evidence using the verb pistuo and having Christ as the object of that verb, as in this place, putting trust in Christ Jesus. But there is no place anywhere where Christ is the subject of that verb. Now, for me, that is just too large a hurdle to get over in order to move to this, what I think is theologically wonderful kind of position, that we're dealing with Christ's faithfulness. I think Paul is just simply finding another way to talk about our faith in Christ. Now, I'm not going to belabor that point, except to let you know that I know the debate, and I know it well, and I've written on the subject because I did a commentary on Philippians, and the phrase occurs in Philippians, and so I couldn't avoid a long footnote on the thing without belaboring the commentary itself on it. But so it's by faith in Christ Jesus, not by works of law. Now, we know this. Now, listen to what he said. He started with, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. How is it now you're going to make the Gentiles live like Jews? How is it you're going to turn the tables on them? God turned the tables on you, and now you're going to the Gentiles and turning the tables back on them. So now he's going to argue with him. And what we know is, as Jews, we know that it is not by doing law, but by faith in Christ Jesus that we have relationship with God. Now we come to the intensely difficult but marvelous double, triple irony thing going on in verse 17. I'm going to read it to you in the TNIV. There are limits to what you can do in translation. And by that I mean you can't add too many words to to help the reader when they're not there in the Greek. You're stuck at points with just staying with translating. But we did our best. So I'll read it to you. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, quotes now. Okay, that's the key element here. In seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Well, the only answer to that, of course, is megenoita, which in the TNIV comes out, absolutely not, exclamation point. And now you've got a really in-your-face Peter sentence. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Now, what's the meaning of that difficult sentence? And the answer is that we Jews have already committed ourselves to a position that our relationship to God is predicated on faith in Christ Jesus, not in doing law. That means we live as the Gentiles, who are lawbreakers by definition and are therefore sinners. So if we live as now as Jew in Christ Jesus, we live as Gentiles. That means according to the pattern that is now being set, namely going back to the law, that means that we live in a way that breaks the law, and therefore Christ is responsible for our being sinners. Because it's by putting faith in Christ that we aren't doing this law anymore. So if you reinstitute the law, that means that we become sinners by not doing law, and that means Christ, in whom we've trusted, is the one who's promoting our sinfulness. Now that's a marvelous bit of argumentation, but you do have to understand it has to be concluded with megenoita. This is absolute nonsense, or whatever it was, the King James. God forbid! It's a ludicrous argument, except that it's precisely the logic of Peter's position. And that's what makes the thing work so well. Well, then verse 18 then becomes clearly an in-your-face Peter sentence. Because he says, the real lawbreaker is the one who reinstitutes the law that Christ has brought an end to. So the moment you divide table, you become a lawbreaker because you're reinstituting law. Now it works. You understand? The argument works perfectly. But I doubt whether you could put the text in the front of any 100 or 1,000 English readers and have them try to make sense of it without some explanation. And the reason is that there's this play on sinners being Gentiles, keeping the law, breaking the law, and Christ's role in they're not keeping the law. So if we're going to go back to law, that means by not keeping the law, Christ is responsible for our being a sinner, meaning like the Gentiles who break the law because they don't have the law and aren't keeping it. So the whole sentence, argument works, but it's an argument that's predicated on Peter's action. Now, it's a very interesting moment for me theologically. That Paul would consider the person who reinstitutes law to someone who has put faith in Christ Jesus, that person is the ultimate expression of a lawbreaker. Now, meaning that they have broken faith with God in what God has done, and that in this, you probably should put quotes around lawbreaker because it's not a literal breaking of the law, but it's a breaking of the ultimate law, the law of Christ, which is God's gracious activity toward us in Him who died for us and gave Himself for us that He might deliver us. So the argument works. Well, verse 19 is the next difficult moment. It's one of these phrases that you wish that Paul had said a little more. I think I know how to go with it, but it isn't quite what he actually says. Through the law, I died to the law. Now, I think what he means by this is that something similar to some things he says in Romans 7, that through the law, I died with regard to the effectiveness of the law. That is, the law increased the sinfulness. The sinfulness brought about my death. So through the law, I died with respect to the law. The law is no longer effective because the law brought about my death, and therefore I've died with regard to the law. I think that's where he's going with it. But the point is, that's not where his concern lies. His concern lies, obviously, with verses 20 and 21. Now he's going to talk about how he has now died to the law in the real sense. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ, as I suggested last night, by His Spirit lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And now the ultimate expression, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The point, of course, is that Christ's death has brought about Paul's death. And Paul's death means no longer a relationship to the law. He has died, as far as the law is concerned, precisely because of his relationship to Christ. And it's in Christ that the law has no hold of any kind. It ceases to have bearing. Precisely because I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then verse 21 is the clincher in terms of the present. And you can see very, very easily that verse 18, which is surely a direct over against Peter word, notice that he softens the blow by putting the personal pronoun in there. if I rebuild, that is, if I were to go the way you go, this is what happens. Well, once he puts the personal pronoun in there, then the rest of it now is no longer a speech to Peter. This now is going to spell out how and why the law is no longer of any avail. Christ's death has brought about our death so that being raised to life, we can live on the basis of grace by the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And therefore, if I set this aside, Paul says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then the death of Christ is of no avail of any kind. Christ died for sinners, and in the dying for sinners, also died, created a death relationship to regard to the old covenant, so that those who are in Christ, those whom Christ indwells by his Spirit, are no longer under that covenant. They are no longer bound by the law. And of course, Peter's action is one that's going to break the back of Gentiles knowing Christ, because what they're going to do is force Gentiles to become Jews by this arguing or living in a way in which one is kosher in a world in which kosher doesn't have any significance anymore. It doesn't mean anything. Well, once he gets to that point, then we come to this first long, I would say somewhat convoluted, argument based on Scripture that I will argue is Paul in one of his finest moments, but I'm not going to argue that it's going to work very well in a contemporary worldview. The point is going to work, but you understand the argument itself is not one that you would try to pull off in the contemporary world. Because the whole argument presupposes that these Gentiles and the Jewish community know the Old Testament texts and live their faith life out of those texts still. My way of putting it to students is that the reason you have difficulty many times with the Apostle Paul is that the Apostle Paul and his Gentile churches are steeped in the Old Testament texts, the Septuagint. They know these texts inside out, forward and back. They know them as a part of their inner nervous system, if you will. And I always have doubters. Because, after all, they're people in antiquity, and we're smart contemporaries who know everything. And I said, well, just look at the evidence. First of all, they don't have a New Testament. All they have with regard to Christ is the story, repeated over and over again, but it's the story. That's all they have. They don't have documents, but they have a Bible. And they tell the story in keeping with the Bible. So everything they do in telling the story of Christ is predicated on the story, the biblical story, which they now read through the eyes of the coming of Christ and the resurrection. So the death and resurrection. So that they know these texts intimately. Furthermore, in the Greco-Roman world, it would have been a bit different actually in the Jewish community, but in the Greco-Roman world, the amount of literacy would have been about 17-18%. Now by literacy, I mean literacy where people could read texts, read books. Most people could have, for example, learned the names and things on inscriptions. But that's not reading. You understand? That's a memory thing. You see an inscription and you're taught the meaning of that inscription. so you know where you are and what you're doing and whose honor and these inscriptions, that kind of thing. But they aren't literate in the sense of readers. Now, what that means is a very important thing. It means that, in contrast to our cultures, they have an infinitely higher memory rate with regard to the hearing of texts. The problem with my students is that, first of all, they don't read. And secondly, if they did read, they wouldn't remember what they read because they are blitzed by all kinds of visual, verbal, soundbite images that don't stop. Their world is simply one blazing world of images, and they can't even study without the noise of music blaring in their ears, which has words in it that they're not even hearing because they simply are bombarded by this stuff. Those of us who are Maudines in my age, I'm not trying to be an old man who's a critic. I'm an old man who lives in a different world. I was just reflecting here a couple of months ago on watching the evening news on television. We live on the border, and since we're Americans, we tend to pick up the news quite often, the American news from Seattle. And the first part of the news in commercial television is you get about 15 minutes with just a very short commercial break in the middle of that, and then the last 15 minutes is about 12 minutes of the 15 is commercials. And the thing that just blows me away is how much they pack into a two-minute commercial, commercials. I mean, one blitz after another blitz after another blitz, and then the motion, the movements, the number of visual images in any two-minute spot must be somewhere around 1,000 at least. I don't know. I mean, I'm not an expert, but the number of visual images is so fast and so many that it's just a bombardment on one's senses. And then constantly, it's always raised a higher pitch in terms of sound than the program, so that you're being bombarded by noise all the time. And they don't know how to read, because reading is a lost thing. You don't read Tolkien. Sorry, the movie is superb. But only those who have read Tolkien understand that. You understand what I mean? I'm serious. Only those who have read Tolkien understand how superb it is. Everybody else is just getting a contemporary movie. Marvelously done. Now the point is, the power lies in the reading the story. And then you see it, and it brings back all of these things that you've already had images of in your head anyway in the first place. But they don't read. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, it's not because I'm anti-contemporary culture. It's that I have students that want to tell me that these first Christians wouldn't know their Old Testaments. And I tell them, look, they know their Old Testaments infinitely better than you do now and you ever will. So that when Paul cites a minute phrase out of a well-known text, they hear the echo of this phrase and they know exactly where it comes from, and they build the story around it because they know this material infinitely, perfectly well. They couldn't do otherwise. And let me give you a marvelous illustration of this from a fellow Aussie. Not my fellow, but fellow Aussie of the Aussies. Rick Watts came to Gordon Conwell when I taught there many years ago to sit under my teaching for 1 year. We left, he stayed on, and in that next year, he was attending a lecture with many of his American student friends. And after the lecture, he asked his American friends, "What happened 87 years ago?" And the American student said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, the lecturer said something about what happened 87 years ago." Okay. Well, then Rick said, "Well, he said 87 years ago." Well, now, what you need to know is that those are the opening words of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Every American would instinctively know those words and would instinctively understand the Gettysburg Address and the context and what those words are about. In other words, they elicit more than 87 years. They elicit memory. They elicit, some in some of us older ones, emotion. They elicit a reality beyond those words. And there wasn't an American in the audience that didn't know those words and where they came from. And poor Rick was sitting there trying to figure out what happened 87 years ago. Now, Rick was in the dark with regard to the Gettysburg Address, just like most of my students are in dark about the Old Testament. They don't pick up the words at all. They don't hear the phrases. These phrases that would absolutely be deeply woven into the consciousness of these early Christians. Gentiles though they were, it was the only Bible they had. So when somebody comes along and starts arguing with them biblically, they're listening. And you can be sure in this case that somebody was arguing with them biblically. Because Paul's argument in chapter 3 of Galatians, 3:1-4:7, makes absolutely no sense unless he is countering an argument that the Judaizers have brought to these people. I intended to bring my Bible. All I have is my New Testament. It's all right. Yeah, thank you. I'm sorry to do this to you. It is quite clear from the argument that Paul sets out here that the Judaizers have begun their argument with these Galatian believers at chapter 17 of Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, and before me, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down. God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." Now picking up chapter 12, "You will be the father of many nations." Lost my place. Give me a moment. "No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will establish my covenant with you." Then he goes down in verse 9, "As for me, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, and the covenant is every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, if you can't create their argument on the basis of that text, you haven't read Paul very carefully. Do you understand that this now is the covenant? This is the first place. In chapter 12, covenantal language doesn't appear. It's a promise. it's a commitment of God, but it's not covenantal language, even though it's clearly got covenantal features to it. This is my covenant. You're going to be a... He picks up the language of the covenant or the promise in chapter 12, repeats it, but now establishes circumcision. And it includes the Gentiles. "You shall be a father of many nations," including the Gentiles. Well, you can see where their argument is going to go. That just as Abraham trusted God, God embraced him, he then made covenant with him, and the covenant was an everlasting covenant of circumcision. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, and somebody comes along and argues with you biblically, as clearly and persuasively as this argument can be made. In fact, I've often been tempted to create the argument sometime in a class and ask somebody in the class to refute it, and I'd continue to take the side of the Judaizers. I think I could do that pretty well. It's a biblical argument, and people can be persuaded by biblical arguments when that has all the proper language, all the things that you want to be true. So don't get on the case of these Gentiles for submitting to this. This is not based on pride or anything else. It's based on being biblical followers of Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled when you're circumcised. How is Paul going to counter that? Well, that's what Galatians 3 is all about. You have to keep that text in mind because you want to watch the text that Paul chooses to counter it. First of all, after you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, meaning cast an evil eye on you, it's the language of the sorcerer who has cast an evil eye on you. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And now watch this argument. This is marvelous, marvelous argumentation. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, meaning by becoming circumcised? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish? And the word now is by the flesh, meaning the flesh of circumcision. It's a clear word play on flesh. The flesh of circumcision, but now sinful flesh, meaning the sinful nature, or as we've tried it in the TNIV, by human effort. Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. Now look what he's done. He's taken them back to the beginning of their life in Christ. And the key to the beginning of their life in Christ is the experience of the Spirit. You have to appreciate that he doesn't argue, how did you become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus. He doesn't use all of our evangelical language. Did you get saved? He doesn't use that language. He uses the singular, crucial event of conversion. Did you receive the Spirit by doing law or by faith in Christ Jesus? Now, what you have to appreciate is that what Paul is doing at this point is exchanging identity markers. Jewish identity is predicated on circumcision, food laws, and observance of Sabbath. Christian identity is predicated on the gift of the Spirit. This is what identifies the believer in Christ Jesus. Now, the only way he can argue this is that there had to have been some experiential dimension to this entry into Christian faith, or the argument doesn't work at all. It's not a, I believe that I received the Spirit, therefore I didn't, therefore you can argue this way. My way of putting it, even when I have Pentecostal students in my classes, is how many of you in your churches would argue like this today? That the experience of the Spirit at the beginning of Christian life is so dramatic and dynamic that it absolutely changes one's worldview and everything about one. It's the coming of the Spirit that makes the difference. So he starts there. Did you begin this way? How are you going to end? You have to end the same way you began, with the Spirit. And if you're going to end with the Spirit, that means no law. Well, now look at verse 4. Verse 3, 2 and 3 deal with the beginning of Christian life. Verse 4 covers all the turf between the beginning of Christian life and the present moment. Have you experienced so much in vain? If indeed it was in vain. This implies the ongoing work of the Spirit. It's the experiencing life of the Spirit in the community of faith that from the time of their conversion until now has still been going on, and it's the result of faith. And then verse 5 is the clincher. He brings it into the present. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by your observing the law or by your believing what you heard? Now you have to appreciate how crucial this is to the argument. Because look down at verse 14. Paul is going to say He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham... Now remember, we're going to walk through this argument, but it's crucial that we're dealing with the blessing given to Abraham that he mentions earlier. That the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It is the promise of the Spirit that is going to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. This is how the blessing that God promises to the Gentiles is being fulfilled. It's the promise of the Spirit. And of course, he's picking that up not so much from the Genesis narrative as from other parts of the Old Testament. Now look at the way the argument concludes in 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There's going to be an ABBA pattern here. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, we kept the language of sonship here for some very specific reasons. And that is that the word huiothesia is a technical term in the Greco-Roman world that has to do with a male heir being adopted into a family that doesn't have a male heir, so that he will become the one who inherits, and that there will be a continuation of the family. It's an absolutely technical term. So it's adoption to sonship. Now, Paul doesn't mean to be exclusive, gender exclusive at this point, because look how verse 7 ends. He picks up now and moves from sonship to children. Deliberately so, because sonship is too exclusive. But for the purpose of this argument, it's absolutely necessary. So that Paul says then, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now this is the conclusion of the argument. That God sent His Son, who came under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, in order to bring true childrenhood, in this case, sonship, to the people of God. The evidence of this is that He sent, listen to the language, He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. It's one of three places where Paul takes the language of Spirit, that is ordinarily the Spirit of God, and refers to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit as being the Spirit of the Son. And what the Spirit of the Son does, and the reason we can know that this is the Spirit of the Son is because he uses the language that the Son himself used in his earthly ministry when he was teaching his disciples how to pray. He said, when you pray, say, Abba. Now, 25 years later, in a Gentile context, they are still using the language of Jesus by the Spirit in prayer as evidence of their belonging to the Son and therefore being God's children, and because of children, therefore heirs. The evidence is the Spirit, not faith. I don't mean to discount faith. You understand, the Spirit comes because of our trusting Christ. But the evidence, the thing that identifies us as God's children is the Spirit of the living God himself, the Spirit of Christ, who indwelling us cries out from within the very language that the Son himself used in crying out to God and saying, Abba. Now that's where the argument is going. But I wanted to point out that the key places, the beginning and at the middle and at the end, the identification has to do with the Spirit. This is what makes the difference between, this is why you don't have to do law, is because you've got Spirit. This is why the identity of the Jewish identity markers is no longer cogent or has nothing to do with reality, because the only significant identifying marker has happened. You've received the Spirit of the living God. That is what makes it clear that you've entered into the new age, the eschatological reality, where the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new has come. It's the age of the outpouring of the Spirit of God that was a part of the eschatological reality of the coming of the Messianic age. For Paul, that's the significant moment. But having said all of that, he's going to argue with his opponents. At this point, he's simply arguing with the Galatians. But now he's going to argue with the Galatians with his opponents in view. Verse 6 grammatically belongs to verse 5. It begins with a kathos for those with Greek. And there is no place in any, there is no known place in Paul's letters where kathos begins a new sentence. It always is conjunction that will speak some kind of a contrast to something that's been said before. So this is what Paul's sentence literally reads. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you? And listen to this is just sort of automatic. God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you? I mean, this is the sort of thing that he doesn't argue for, he argues from. So I keep saying, who's ready to argue this way for the fact that it's by faith and not by works of law? Because the Spirit not only was at the beginning, but all the way along the way, and the Spirit is still constantly there working miracles among you. I mean, this doesn't happen because you're keeping law. That's the point. Well, then that sentence ends, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, that's obviously a transitional moment. But it belongs grammatically to, did this happen to you by works of law or by faith? Just as Abraham trusted God. Now, notice what he's done. They've argued from Genesis 17. Paul is going to run a circle around them by arguing from Genesis 15 that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. His faith was credited to him for righteousness. Now, I could counter that. Paul's not expecting it to be countered, but You could counter that, yeah, but after faith, then you add, you know, chapter 17. But for Paul's purposes, what's crucial is the language of justification. He wasn't justified because he added circumcision. He was justified because he had faith in Christ, or in God. Besides that, then he's going to step back to chapter 12, verses 3, that includes the Gentiles. So listen to this marvelous bit of argumentation. And now what he's doing is setting up two groups of people. He identifies them with the relative pronoun hoi, those who, and then he has ek pisteos or ek ergon namu. It's those who are based on faith, those who are based on works of law. Okay? Those whose lives are predicated on faith, those whose lives are predicated on doing law. And those are the phrases now that are going to be the pickup phrases in the rest of the argument. So what he says then in verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. All right, now, at this point you need to note that there are two questions that are beginning to emerge. The first is, who are the true children of God? But in order to get to that, he's going to ask, who are the true children of Abraham? And you ask, why does he care about who are the true children of Abraham? Because that's precisely what the Judaizers are arguing, that the true heirs of Abraham are those who do Abraham's covenant of circumcision. So he's going to use this children. And notice, for example, at that, what I call the first conclusion of this argument that we looked at this morning, where Paul says, so if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he concludes the argument by making sure that these Gentiles, through Christ and the Spirit, are the children of Abraham. Then he goes on to make sure that they recognize that the true children of Abraham are also the true children of God, which is how the whole argument concludes. Now, we're not going to be able to go into this in detail, obviously, because of time, but the point to make is that at this point, Paul is simply going to sidestep, as it were, or to go to counter the arguments by citing texts that take him back before the covenant of circumcision, and two words become crucial here. One is that God promised, listen to his language, he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Now that's Genesis 12:3. That's the promise. All the Gentiles are going to be blessed through you. Well, having foreseen that, he says Scripture foresaw that by faith when he announced this, so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what he's done is he has cited Genesis 15:6 and then Genesis 12:3 as a way of saying, okay, now we're going to talk about the children of Abraham. Who are the real children of Abraham? But to get to that point, he does this really remarkable thing in verses 10 to 14. And if we don't cover any more turf this evening, we have to cover this and then a few final words toward the end and skip some of this luscious stuff in the middle that is great, but time won't permit. What he's done now, and this is so clear in the Greek text, and it's almost impossible to bring into English. We tried it this way. We took that hoi ek pisteos and translated it, those who rely on faith. Those who are predicated on faith. We translated the other, those who rely on observing the law. These two phrases stand almost juxtaposed in Paul's Greek sentences. And of course, he doesn't have paragraphs and all of that, so the reader is going to catch this very quickly, the reader of the Greek text. So this is verse 9. All who rely on faith are the ones who are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Now notice the distinction. Blessed and cursed. This is Jewish language. Those who are blessed, those who are cursed. Those who are blessed are those who rely on faith. Those who are cursed are those who rely on observing law. Now he's going to support this biblically. Those who rely on observing the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. With heavy emphasis on everything written in the book of the law. Why? Because at the end of this whole letter, he's going to accuse these people of being selective with regard to their keeping law. Verse 6:13, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. That is, they're not observing the whole law. They just want notches on their Bibles. They want to have trophies of their theology. And so they want you to be circumcised for their benefit, not for yours. It's a pretty strong accusation, but that's where it stands. Now look what he does with this. We tried our best to do this in the English translation. I'm not sure it'll work. So I'm going to read it first and then go back and say a word about explanation. Verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because, quote, the righteous will live by faith, end quote. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, quote, the one who does these things will live by them, end quote. Now, what is he suggesting? He's suggesting that you can't have it both ways. You either live by faith or you live on the basis of law. If you live by faith, you'll experience God's blessing. You'll be a part of the promise made to Abraham. If you live based on law, you're going to be under a curse. Because cursed is everyone who does not live by law, who the whole law, keep everything in the law, who decides to live by law. And then he cites two texts that say there are only two ways to live. Either you live by faith or you live by doing law. You can't mix them. That's the point of 11 and 12. You either live by faith or you live by doing law. But you can't live by doing law and live by faith at the same time. You can't live by faith and do law at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive ways of living. So the blessing is on those who are going to live by faith. The curse are those who are going to live by law. And the curse is that you can't live by faith if you live under law. That's the curse. You're cursed to live under law. Everything in the law. Now that's what verse 13 is about. And all of the theological stuff that's happened in 2,000 years in the church probably isn't what it's about. It's about removing the curse of having to live under the law so that you can live by faith. Christ became curse for us so that we might not have to bear that curse of living under the law. Now that's the point of the text and the argument. These are mutually exclusive options. And you can't have it both ways. Now, the reason that the point that Paul, this is the direction that Paul is going, comes out then in verse 14. Oh, by the way, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. I have the sneaking theological conviction that Paul knew this text well. And that this is the reason that he persecuted the church with such vehemence. God has cursed the one that hangs on a tree. And it was absolutely unthinkable to him that Jewish, fellow Jewish believers would worship as a Messiah someone whom God had cursed by hanging him on a tree. Do you understand? He has no categories for that. His Bible is clear on this point. And for these Christians to be worshiping a crucified Messiah which is itself the ultimate oxymoron. You can have crucified or you can have Messiah, but you can't have a crucified Messiah. That is not an option. That God would condemn him by hanging him on a cross was the clearest evidence that he was a false Messiah. And a guy with Paul's kind of theological guts is going to go around and kill the people who are such heretics. This is why the only possibility of his conversion is to be confronted by the risen Christ, raised from the dead. And you understand the absolute, incredible, categorical change that has to take place. That's why he goes to Arabia for 3 years, or whatever, a year and a half. I mean, he has to sort out everything that he's ever believed. And what he comes away with is that God did curse Christ, but we're the ones that experienced that curse in the death of Christ. And his resurrection is the elimination of that curse upon us. And also saying yes to the no of the cross with regard to Christ. So that there's an awful lot of Pauline theology in this sentence, but at this point, it only has to do with the curse of having to live under law that's been removed because Christ bore the curse on the cross. Now that leads to the final, this double conclusion in verse 14 that is just filled with Pauline theology. He redeemed us. This is the work of the cross. He redeemed us in order that the blessing, and by the way, notice the change of pronouns. He redeemed us. Up to this, he's talking in the third person. Those who rely on law, those who, you know. But now look what he does with this. He redeemed us, all of us, who were under the curse of living by law. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit, which is the fulfillment of the promise that God has made that he's going to bring the Gentiles in apart from law and bring them and make them a part of the people of God. Well, Paul is going to continue then the argumentation by dealing, and notice he set up the law and the promise. He's going to argue that the promise precedes the law by 430 years. So the law can't annul the promise. The promise is what is in effect. And this is marvelous argumentation given the Jewish point of view. That the law is a secondary thing. He's going to argue holding people constrained, keeping them confined until the time comes that they don't need that confinement anymore. And when they don't need that confinement is when Christ comes and delivers from the law, but at the same time, the gift of the Spirit brings about what the law couldn't possibly do at all. And that is to create a righteousness in God's people in which the Spirit of God lives out the life of God so that we bear the image of God in our life with one another in the world. Well, let me conclude, and I've gone over time, but we got started a little late. Let me conclude by going back to verse 4, 6, and 7. I'm just reminding you of what an incredible thing that Paul has done. Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, say, Abba. Now, it is common to say that no Jew ever addressed God as Father, and that's generally true. They did have the image of God as Father. As a father cares for his children, so, you know, that kind of thing. But the thing that is absolutely true in all the evidence that's available is that no Jew would have ever used the diminutive Abba in addressing God. Now, it's very difficult in English for us to get a translation of Abba. Because, frankly, in American, Canadian English, daddy doesn't make it. It's daddy is the language of a small child with the paternal parent, but it rarely, except in the American South, it rarely exists beyond childhood. The better example are in many cultures, Italian, Spanish, Eastern European, where the intimate term of the father is maintained. Even a 60-year-old man will continue to use this language of an 80-year-old father. Papa, or something like that, depending on what culture you're in. That's the way it was in Aramaic culture. So that Abba is the language, the intimate language. If you're out in the street, you talk about him as Av, meaning that it was the father, it was the language of respect and speaking about the parent, but you would never say in that context talk about Abba. That's the language of home. That's the language of intimacy. It's the language of relationship. Now, I know that Jeremias has been criticized some for the research that he did these many years ago on this, but the fact is at this one point he's absolutely right on. For some Jew to stand publicly in this context and address God as Abba is enough to get him crucified. Now what you have to appreciate is that by the time of Jesus, they're not even using the name Yahweh anymore. In fact, by the time of the New Testament, in some of the early going, some of the earliest Septuagint manuscripts, they actually translated everything except the divine name, and they kept the Hebrew Yahweh for the divine name in these early Septuagint manuscripts. But that died out very quickly because even in reading that Septuagint, they are not saying Yahweh. They are saying the vowel pointing of the word. They see Yahweh and they say Adonai. Because the third commandment said, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. Now you've heard Jewish context, seen stories, whatnot, where they say the Almighty, blessed be He, you know, cover their tracks with all kinds of blessings and whatnot, so that even saying the Almighty, they don't say, they don't casually say the Almighty. By the time of Jesus, Yahweh is no longer a part of the vocabulary of a Jewish believer. Adonai. The Septuagint translates it invariably Kurios, Lord, which is what Adonai means. Nobody would have dared to stand in a public setting and lifted his head toward heaven and said, Abba. And Jesus did that. When you pray, he said, you use my word. This is the relationship that I've come to establish for you. A relationship of being. Listen to the language of Paul. Children. God's children and heirs. And the evidence of it is that the Spirit of his Son has been sent into our hearts so that we say, Abba. The language of Jesus, the language of intimacy in the sense of relationship. That the eternal God, the Almighty One, and you can stack up all of the marvelous adjectives that go along with. Listen to Paul at the end of Romans 11, whose ways are past finding out. The glory, the majesty is never lost. He is always the Almighty One, always the eternal God. Who has ever given to him that God should repay him? For him, from him, through him, unto him are all things. It's to that God that we have been given the privilege of being children who can say to the eternal God, Abba, because of the gift of the Spirit, that we share. This is Paul's language. I don't quite know how to use this, his language. We have a sense of shared sonship with the Son. Heirs of God and joint heirs. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Whose Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, lives within. So that we cry the Son's language of relationship. Abba. This is one New Testament scholar that thinks this is the most important word in the New Testament. I have to tell you, first of all, that I am awestruck by God. I have some real difficulties in some Pentecostal contexts where people speak in a way of being palsy with God. I have to say, too, that I'm probably old in a lot of other things at this point. At the end of the day, I'll confess that today's my 69th birthday. But such a thing happens to people. You know, we get to this place in the spectrum. I'm too old to change many more things along the way. But I have to say to you that I'm deeply distressed by some of the present music that has the subject and predicate in the wrong place. Where the subject is I, and the object is God, instead of the subject being God and we being the object. It's all about Him. Not about my experience of Him, it's about Him. Doxology that brings praise and glory and worship and honor. We stand in a sense of utter awe in the presence of the living God, deserving to be wiped out, deserving hell, and we get heaven. You can't be palsy with God, but you can be His child. And by the Spirit, say to the eternal God, Abba. This is why you don't have to go under law. Because the Spirit of the Son has been shed abroad in our hearts, as Paul says in the Romans, whereby we cry out the language of the Son. And that, friends, is why you can't live an individualistic Christian faith. Because my Abba is your Abba, and we are brother and sister together in the family of God. And there's no option except loving one another totally and completely. Now that's what Galatians 3-4:7 is all about. Some complex stuff in the middle of it that we skipped over, but this is where it's going to. Let's conclude our day with prayer. Our gracious God, majestic glory sits enthroned. We sit, stand in your presence as those who would prefer to fall on our faces, as it were, and acknowledge your glory and your greatness and your majesty. And we are humbled, broken, that you, the eternal God, should choose to indwell us by your Spirit and give us the privilege of Abba. That we're not related to you because of the things we do, because of adherence to law. We're related to you because you're full of mercy, grace outpoured. And you've included us, warts and all, loved us, and still love us. Help us to communicate your glory and your mercy in a world that experiences that it's lost but doesn't know that it's lost. That they might be found by you, by your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you will bless these, my friends. Bless them in their ministry. Bless them as they touch the lives of others. Bless them with a special endowment with your Holy Spirit, empowering anew and afresh. That we might communicate the gospel with great clarity and with power. And at the end and the beginning of every day, sit in your presence and simply say, Abba. We bless you and honor you, gracious God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.